In the Old Testament, God had a king over Israel who rebelled against him. And God was very displeased with him. His name was Saul. So God decided to replace him. He selected to the secret, really, of the nation, a young man by the name of David. And over some time, though David knew he would one day be king, most other people did not know it until events unfolded. Saul, though David was a servant of the king and was a faithful warrior for the king, began to grow jealous of him. He saw what was coming. And so he turned on David and began to persecute David, even hunted David down. David had to flee for his own life. And though David had opportunity and even had some backing to rebel against Saul and take the throne from him, David refused to do it. On two occasions, he had a chance even to kill Saul to take the throne. David didn't do it. The kind of man David was. But eventually, because of Saul's wickedness, the consequences came down on him. He perished in a battle. And Israel made David king. And David reigned for many, many years. He was the most beloved king Israel ever had. He was faithful to the Lord. He was very effective as a ruler, as a shepherd of God's people. But he was not perfect. And he committed a great sin, adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And then he arranged for the murder of her husband in a battle. It was awful. But David came to see his guilt. He admitted it, and God forgave him. But God told David there would be consequences, and they were spelled out, that the sword will not depart from his house. There would be conflict within his family. There was a lot of wicked behavior in the days ahead among David's grown children, a lot of corruption, a lot of conflict among those children. And eventually, from that conflict, emerged one son. His name was Absalom. And because of some evil deeds toward the other siblings, Absalom was estranged from David. They were even separated. They didn't see each other for a very long time. And even when they did sort of patch it up, it was a very frail patching. And Absalom was ambitious. He was a self-promoter. And he decided to orchestrate events to take over the throne of his father David. Again, all consequences of David's sins. But Absalom was plotting with a very evil motive. And eventually he got enough of a following. And David had been king long enough where some people were tired of him. And Absalom began to form a coup d'etat to the point that David had to flee Jerusalem. He had to take those who were faithful to him and get out of town and flee for safety. And it's when he's fleeing that David encounters a man by the name of Shimei. Read with me about David and Shimei. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, the encounter begins in verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of the king, David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow! The Lord has turned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you're a man of bloodshed." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." The king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, if the Lord has told him to curse David, then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son came out from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way. And Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed, cast stones, as Ezra just said. You see, this Shimei was partisan to Saul's case. He was of Saul's family. And because of Saul's unfaithfulness to the Lord, it brought great pain and hardship on his family. They were out. They were no longer part of the ruling family. Shimei, though Saul was responsible for this, held it against David unfairly. And now when David was on the run, when David's own life was in danger, when David was down, Shimei came around. He's not been around when David sat on the throne. But when David's down and he's running for his life, Shimei comes around to kick him, to verbally blast him. And here this little fella ran along this hillside, up above where they couldn't just reach out and grab him, throwing stones. David has his gallant warriors at his side, the faithful few that stuck with him. But David would not allow them to take him, which is very characteristic of David. He did not lash out of personal offense. He realizes that all this was happening because of his own sins. And he takes it. After all, as he said, his son leading an uprising was a lot bigger issue. A lot deeper cut. Well, David regroups. He gets in the wilderness. He gathers forces. And his forces engage Absalom's forces in battle. David is the legitimate ruler. He has to be reinstated. He understands that. But he gives express orders for his son Absalom not to be harmed in any kind of conflict. However, his lieutenants do not see it that way. And Absalom perishes in battle. And after picking himself up from deep mourning over his son, David returns to Jerusalem. The leaders of Israel agree that this was a flash in the pan and they want David back. And so David comes back to Jerusalem to be reinstated on the throne of Israel, to be accepted as king again. And guess who is there to meet him when he comes back to Jerusalem? In 2 Samuel chapter 19, we read of the second encounter between David and Shimei. 2 Samuel 19 says, beginning in verse 15, "The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight." Some people would call that kissing up. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, 'Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord, the king, came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come here today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord, the king.' But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, 'Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' David then said, 'What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?' The king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' Thus the king swore to him." This is the kind of behavior, the kind of attitude that explains why David was described in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart. This is about God's blessings on him this day. This is about him being restored. And he does not take personal offense at what Shimei did. Shimei is no threat to him at this point. And so he forgives him. He shows Shimei mercy. Shimei deserved to be punished here. He deserved to be executed as an enemy to the state. And Shimei knew it. That's all this lavish, my Lord, my King, I'm your servant, I've come here. But David, though he didn't deserve it, extends to Shimei mercy. But the Old Testament isn't done with Shimei. David finishes out his reign, rules to be an old man, and before his death, he prepares his son Solomon to take the throne. And we read about a conversation which was just really, more than anything else, an administrative conversation. He's getting ready for Solomon to take the throne and to bring up with Solomon any issues that might be a problem. 2 Kings chapter 2. We read in verse 8 as Solomon is being charged by his father. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, David says, "Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite of Baharim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Menahim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you're a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do with him, and you will bring his hair, his gray hair, down to Sheol with blood." What was that about? Well, David made a promise to Shimei, which he kept. But what David is telling Solomon in the confines of this text here, where he's preparing Solomon to take over, is that he tells Solomon that Shimei bears watching. David knew what he was. He was opportunistic. He laid low as long as David had the power. But when David was weakened, Shimei rose up. There were other times when others of the house of Saul wanted to try to challenge David. And Shimei was an opportunist who, when the time was right, was willing to strike. David knew that after his death, with his young son as king, inexperienced, wet behind the ears, trying to solidify his base, that Solomon could be vulnerable. So he warns Solomon of Shimei and tells him, "You'll know how to deal with him." And Solomon does. We read later on in that chapter, after David dies, Solomon is king. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 36, "Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, 'Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there. And do not go out from there to any place. For on the day you go out, cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your head.' Shimei said to the king, 'The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do.' So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days." What's happening here? Shimei was a threat to Solomon's reign, being of the house of Saul. And Solomon needed to keep a close eye on him. He needed to keep him nearby. You know the old adage, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Solomon has no ill will towards Shimei, though he mistreated his father. He's going to allow him to live under his protection. But as a test, to make sure that Shimei is going to treat Solomon as the king and respect him as the king, he's not to leave Jerusalem. Verse 39. "But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, 'Behold, your servants are in Gath.' And Shimei rose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. It was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, 'Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying you will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die?' And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you? The king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Shimei was given a good offer. Shimei agreed that it was more than fair. Shimei was shown mercy. Shimei could have lived out his days in that mercy, in his own house in Jerusalem. He agreed that the treatment was good and even vowed to abide by the arrangements. But as time passed, he blatantly broke the rule. Let us not read this as some kind of oops, I forgot moment. This was a blatant disregard for Solomon's rule, which revealed the kind of heart Shimei had in his situation, an attitude he had toward Solomon. He didn't have him in his heart as king. It may sound minor, but given his background, his position, his past behavior, this was an act of rebellion. A man like Shimei had to be closely watched in order for Solomon's rule to be secure. And if he's going to disregard the king's command that way, there's no limit to what this foul-mouthed, opportunistic rebel might do, what he might start. Because if you let him just run around anywhere, doing anything, Katie barred the door. And there's the key statement in verse 44, where King Solomon said to him, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. The evil that he had committed, from which he'd been forgiven, the evil that David said, I'll let it go, I'll show you mercy, that the mercy that was extended to him in spite of his evil, now it comes back on him. Because he had disdained David and Solomon's mercy. Now the consequences of his wickedness would crush him. Shimei had not appreciated the mercy that was given him. Mercy. The Bible says a lot about God's mercy. David writes about it. He knew it. He understood it. It meant so much to him. David writes in Psalm 23 at the end, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Some translations say there, surely goodness and loving kindness. In the Old Testament, some translators render it mercy, some loving kindness. It's the idea that God is so good to us, even so good of forgiving us and pardoning our great transgression. And David writes here, that this mercy or loving kindness follows us, can follow us all the days of our life. Jeremiah, who writes at this most critical time, this most gut-wrenching time, when God's people, those of the southern kingdom of Judah, have been overthrown by the Babylonians and suffered greatly, and Jerusalem leveled, and most of the people carried off, and Jeremiah is left with just a remnant to live in poverty and hardship in the land. But yet, Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3, and in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Mercy or loving kindness. God has spared us so much heartache hasn't he? God has lifted so many burdens from us. Often burdens we put there, but God's lifted them. He has helped us when we didn't deserve the help. He has blessed us when we deserve punishment. In our own way, we've cursed and we've thrown rocks at God. But our Heavenly King has been merciful to us. Every day and all through our lives, we're blessed by God's mercy. We've benefited from it. We've been spared so much of the pain and so much of the consequences of our sin. Our foolishness and our selfishness could have ruined so much more in our life than it hasn't. So many more relationships could have been harmed or destroyed, but they have not been because of God's mercy. We failed our families in so many ways, but yet they're still there with us. We failed our brethren in so many ways, but yet they still care about us. There are ways in which if we would have been tempted at a certain time and a certain place with certain people, we would have caved. But God mercifully kept us and guarded us from that temptation, led us from that evil, because He was merciful to us. Tragedy and suffering, though we all experience it to a certain extent, tragedy and suffering could be easily a bigger part of our existence here on earth. But we've been spared so much because of God's mercy. The psalmist also writes, back in 103, just about the magnitude, the extent of God's mercy. When he says in Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness or mercy." He abounds in it. And look what he says. "He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever." He reminds us there are limits. Do you see that? There are limits. But look what he says. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness to those who fear Him." Note very carefully and file away the little footnotes there or caveats in that there are limits to this. He's not going to forever hold His anger. And understand that those who really know His mercy and loving kindness are those who fear Him. But understand the import of this text, the weight of this text, in that He says, God is amazingly merciful. He doesn't put on us the consequences of our sins. We have not suffered from our sins like we deserve. God is just abundantly merciful. And this just is magnified in Christ Jesus. When in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes about our salvation in Christ and about the mercy of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What was Shimei's tragic mistake? He didn't appreciate the mercy God showed him through David and through Solomon. Have you ever thought about the French word for thank you? I don't speak French, but most people know bonjour, good day, and they know thank you, merci. Ever thought about that? Merci, M-E-R-C-I, in the French language. Derived from our Anglo-Saxon word is derived from that word because of the Normans mercy or mercy. You see, there is a connection between mercy and gratitude. Mercy. Thank you. There's a deep connection between the two. And it's a connection we've got to learn. This lesson of Shimei. It's sort of a rough story. Cursing and stone throwing and lopping off head threats and all. It's a rough kind of story. But it's there to show us how merciful David was and Solomon. But yet, how that mercy was trampled. And here the rest of the Bible speaks so often of God's mercy. See, the lesson from Shimei is that if we spurn God's mercy, one day we'll find that it's gone. The point was not if Solomon was too harsh. The point is how much goodness was shown to Shimei and how little he thought of it. If we receive God's mercy and don't appreciate it, we forfeit it. If we're spared by God and we're blessed by God because of His mercy, and then we return that favor with rebellion and disrespect, then we'll no longer know the benefits of that loving kindness. We don't know how exactly God does this. We don't know when He draws the line. We don't know how exactly He'll work this out. But this principle and this pattern is so through the Bible that we have to understand this and not expect anything else. That we need God's mercy. Our sins put us in a position where we must have God's mercy. But when we receive God's mercy, how we respond to that is critical. Because how we respond to that will determine whether we continue to be blessed by it. And we can get to the point, because of our disdain and disregard for the mercy of God, that we lose it. And then you're talking about hanging out there. To be in a state where the mercy of God is not there to cover us, support us, protect us, and save us. God's abundant mercy, you see, is intended to lift us out of our sins and not to enable us to continue in them. If there is a moment of mercy, it's depicted in Matthew 7, where at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to impress upon His hearers the importance of listening to Him and following Him. And that's why He ends the Sermon on the Mount telling the story about those who heed His voice, who hear His words and who do His words. They're like the man who builds his house on the rock and the rains beat against it and the floods come up and the house stands. But those who don't listen to His words are those who build a house on sand. And when the storms come, it's washed away. And before He ends the Sermon on the Mount with that you need to listen to what I have to say. If not, you'll perish. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 21. He's depicting a judgment. And He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Who's that sound like? "Lord, Lord, Lord, here I am. I'm your faithful servant." Who's that sound like? Shimei. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lawlessness. It's the idea that God's given us His will and we're cavalier about it. You don't take it to heart. You don't listen to Him. And that person, God doesn't even know him, in the sense of them being His. If there's ever a moment of mercy, it's when we're judged. And here these people don't encounter any mercy. They knew of Him. They knew of him to the point that they had been involved in these early years of Jesus' ministry and after he left the earth, of even being involved in these miraculous events. They knew enough to know the salvation of Christ. But they had disregarded him and done their own thing and cared less about his word. They'd built their house on sin. And when it came down to it, no mercy was shown. God's mercy is no license for disobedience. It's a door. We're in sin and we're condemned, but God will show us mercy in Christ. And when we come to Christ and follow after Him, that mercy of God lifts us from our sins. And we'll continue to need the mercy of God all through our life. But here is the point of that mercy. Not to allow us to run anywhere here and there, Gath, or anywhere we want to go. That mercy is there. Keep us near the King. To open up a door of life, of faithful service to the King. Because we've been forgiven. And we love the King. How much we need to appreciate the mercy of God. And when we remember what could have been without His mercy, we will. It helps. How bad do we really have it? I mean, just across the board, period. How bad do we really have it? Think about the problems we have. Think about the burdens we have, the challenges we have. How bad is it? How much worse could it be? Our lives are as good as they are, and they're good because of God's loving kindness. We could have it so much worse. Other people did. Other people had. Other people could. How much worse could our foolish decisions have turned out for us? I mean, we have done some really stupid things just based on short-sightedness and selfishness. Sometimes we've done some foolish things based on a wicked heart. And some of our foolish decisions could have turned out so much worse than they have. But not necessarily. How much heavier could the consequences been to the sins we've committed? I mean, regarding the things that we've done and the offenses that we've committed, our relationships could be in splinters. Our resources could be lost. Our health could be wrecked. Our life could have been snuffed out at any point because of the choices we've made. But here we are. We still have life. We still have relationships. We still have a chance. We still have traction. We still have footing under us. Why? The mercy of God. We should be grateful for the pain. It's hard to say this, but we should be grateful for what pain we have suffered because of our foolishness and because of our sins. Because what we have suffered because of our foolishness and sins, it's there to teach us. And to give us a taste of how bad it could be. And then we should be grateful that God has given us mercy. That He has been so patient with us. That He has provided for us and cared for us and sustained us and even protected us from a lot worse things. When we think about how bad it could be, then we'll appreciate God's mercy. We also need to realize how unworthy we are of that mercy. Mercy means you've been given something that you didn't deserve. By definition, it is God withholding punishment that we deserve. And that should make us humble. There are a lot of things we should be dealing with. You know, we become prideful because of who we are and what we've done and what people think of us and how much we've accomplished. Well, let's just look at the opposite side of that. Look what a mess we could have made of our life. Look what a shameful position we might be in. Look what an embarrassment we might be if not for the mercy of God. We are who we are. We have what we have. And we're at the point in life where we're at because God's been merciful to us. And that should cause us to be humble before Him. Shimei knew how to turn on the humility, didn't he? When David was coming into Jerusalem, he knew how to turn it on. The whole picture of Shimei shows us it was not sincere. It didn't stick. There are times when we are driven to our knees. There are other times we are pushed and our nose is in the dirt. We're humble at those times. Does that humility last? A humility that stems from an appreciation of the mercy of God. And it should make us thankfully obedient. We must put those things together. Thankfully obedient. Some people have this mindset, and even people who say the Bible, they can have this mindset that obedience is just about some kind of robotic response to God. Okay, God's told me to do this. I got to go do it. It's just like, you know, you got this mean, you know, boss at work that makes you do stuff, or this mean teacher at school just makes you do stuff, and it's just idiotic stuff, and you just do it, and you hate it, but you got to do it so you won't get in trouble. Is that how we operate with God? Well, I got to go do this. That is so foreign, the way it ought to be. So foreign to the heart of a man like David. We obey because we're so grateful to God. And we're grateful to Him and we love Him. And we want to obey Him. We want to be His servant. It's a very important question to answer. Why do we obey? It must be out of a sense of gratitude. Out of a loving appreciation. Imagine that you're in a car. And you're riding along the car. And you're coming to an intersection. Someone runs a light. They cross in front of your car. And though the brakes are hit, it's just too late. And you slam right into the side of that car. Think about what could have happened. But you had a seatbelt on. And it restrains you. The person in the car next to you did not. And her body is thrust into the dash and in the windshield. And their body is mangled and they're hanging on for life when the paramedics come. And if they live, they're going to be crippled. Or you're standing there. Because of the seatbelt. Next time you get in the car, what are you going to do? Get in, your back slides against that buckle. Oh, seatbelt in the way. Can't believe that aggravating thing. I just ought to get a knife and cut these things out. If it wasn't harming the resale value, I would. That's not how you're going to look at that. I tell you, when you grab that seatbelt and you slide across your chest and you slip it into that buckle, that click is going to be a sweet sound. And you'll grip that seatbelt and your knuckles turn a little white and you'll grip it like you're hugging grandma. Seatbelt saves you. Mercy teaches us how great God is, how loving and kind He is. And what that ought to do is draw us closer to Him. Because His mercy is inexhaustible. It can follow us all of our life. Be with us every day we wake up, every morning be anew. That mercy and loving kindness. But some people may think that mercy is like an airbag. But you just live any way you want to live. Go wherever you want to go. Swerve and speed and take risks and just live disobediently. And then at the right time, the airbag will deploy and you'll all be okay. Well, you might can do that in a car with airbags. But that's not how God's mercy works. To give us the opportunity to just do whatever we want to do, and then it will deploy and save us in the nick of time. It's not the biblical view of mercy. It's more like a seatbelt. You got to reach for it. You got to wrap yourself up in it. Because here's the point.
You wrap yourself up in the mercy of God, not because you just want mercy, because you want God. A person who has been blessed with the mercy of God, been saved by God's mercy, wrap themselves up with God because He is so merciful. So whatever the king says will be important. Whatever the king wants will be respected. Because you want to show your love for the one who's abundantly loved you through His mercy. You know, it's not about earning mercy. Because we get it undeservingly. But it's about appreciating it. We must appreciate it and allow it to bring us closer to God and to change us into the people He would have us be. Because if we don't appreciate it, we're going to disdain God. We're going to ignore His will. And in time, and God works this out His own way, God will step away. Because we pushed Him away. And there's nothing we need more than the mercy of God. Nothing. And He willingly and He lovingly wants to shower us with that mercy. But how do we view it? And how do we respond to it? Here's a 10-year-old little boy. He's been begging for a bicycle. Begging for a bicycle at his next birthday. And his parents are saying, well, you've not been doing well in school. You've not been cooperating around the house. Oh, I'll do better. I'll do better. And the kid does a little bit better. Not much. A little bit better. And the parents say, okay, we'll get you the bike. And they give the kid this nice, shining bike. He's wanting it and begged for it for months. He gets it for his birthday, though his behavior has been, He runs up down the street 5 minutes on it. And after 5 minutes, he leaves it lying in the street. And how do we respond to that? We say, the kid doesn't appreciate that bike. He doesn't value what the parents did for him. He's not 2 years old, he's 10. And of course, look what happens. The bike gets crushed by the garbage truck. Whose fault is that? We understand how that works. We beg for God's mercy. We know we need it. Then when we get it, how much do we appreciate it?